The Association of Classical and Christian Schools presents Repairing the Ruins, the 2017 ACCS Annual Conference, copyright 2017. You may make additional copies of this recording for use by your school, but please do not sell any copies of the recording. Learn more about classical Christian education and the ACCS at classicalchristian.org.
My name is Brian Lynch, and I'm a headmaster at Veritas School in Newburgh, Oregon. And I've been there for 15 years as head of school, 20 years in the public school as a high school teacher. And I was on the founding board of Veritas way back in 1997, and then some years ago transitioned over to Veritas as head of school. I also teach 11th grade humane letters and rhetoric to 11th graders as well. So I'm in my 30-something year of teaching and years on school board and now head of school as well. So that's who I am. Let's pray together, and then I'd then like to get started. So let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we're very grateful to you for your kindness to us. We thank you for this time together. We thank you, Lord, for this conference, for everyone who's worked so hard to put it together. And we do pray that you would bless us with wisdom and virtue and godliness. Help us to grow, to learn more of you, to learn more how to teach well. Father, we do ask that in everything you would be glorified. You would receive the honor and the praise. So we ask your blessing on this time this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, thank you again for coming. Just really quickly, show of hands, how many of you are grammar school teachers, teaching the lower grades? Thank you. And logic and rhetoric, or high school teachers. Okay. So we're leaning towards grammar. That's good. You people work harder than anybody else in the school. Just so I know, you probably know that, but I know the high school teachers don't think so, but it's true. You do. How many are, say, zero to five, new to, say, 5 years of teaching? What's your, just give, okay. And then, say, 6 to 10? 10 plus? The very experienced. Okay, interesting. So I'll be seeking, as you can see, I'll be speaking to elementary teachers and high school teachers of very little experience and a lot of experience. So that's a bit of a challenge. So you'll need to help me out a little bit and translate some of this for yourselves in your particular area. If you're a kindergarten teacher or a 12th grade rhetoric teacher, what will this look like? And I'll try to do some of that, but hopefully you can do some of that work. And as you meet and talk with your fellow teachers, you can start doing that application as well. So you're committed to the mission of classical Christian education, fully committed. You're here. How many were in the first session that just happened? So you've got the philosophical foundation. But how does this work out in the classroom? So my task is to deal with that. What are the effective practices that we see great teachers doing? What are those things that really make learning come alive, make teaching excellent in the classroom? How do you make it a reality every day? So I'm going to focus on four key practices. I don't think I have anything on the screen, do I? No, I don't have anything on the screen. I don't have a PowerPoint, long live paper. Hopefully, yes. You do have an outline in your book. That should be sufficient. Plus, I'm going to be speaking words to you. Hopefully, that'll help. So we're going to be talking about four key practices of great classroom teachers, great classroom teaching. This will help your students learn more effectively and retain what you teach them. That's the whole point. And ultimately, take more responsibility for their own learning. That's where we want to move them. All education is ultimately, thank you, self-education. And not at second grade, but certainly by 11th, 12th grade, that's where we want them to be. These things will help them get there. I've been tempted to call this presentation before the four secrets of great teaching, as if, you know, that's one of those things you click on, right? I'm a sucker for that. Oh, four secrets. But they're not really secrets, are they? If you've had the experience of being in a great classroom, these things are what great teachers do, what very effective teachers do. So they're not secrets, but they are foundational. They are fundamental to excellent teaching practice, even if that great teacher didn't know they were doing these things, or, you know, weren't doing them consciously. the more we are aware of what we're doing, the more conscious we can be of what we're doing, I think the better our teaching will be. And again, keep this in context of classical Christ-centered education. All of that is true as we move into this. I'm not presenting something separate or just a technique. How can we be better technicians? It's obviously, this is in the context of the broader discussion of the philosophy and the mission of your school, cultivating wisdom and virtue and godliness. But when it comes to classroom and content and delivery, how do we do that? So we're going to be talking about four fundamental practices. Again, you'll see those in your outline. Planning, as beginning with the goals, moving then from assessment and finally to activity, starting with the goals first. Then frequent checking for understanding. These are things great teachers do. They plan first, the goal with the goals in mind. Then they plan in frequent checking for understanding. They then move to flexibly executed lessons that maximize student involvement. It's maximum student involvement. And finally, establishing that culture of high expectations and high support, high grace, high love, high expectations. And that's the last of the four that we'll talk about. These are not all there is to being a great teacher, of course, but these are the essentials. Without these foundations, the whole thing gets wobbly and even collapses. So this would be a very brief introduction. I'm trying to do this in about 50 minutes, so we leave some time for questions. So if you have any questions as we're going along, feel free to jot those down in your notes, and we'll try to get to those at the end. Also, you can check for more resources on this. How many of you received the part of the Four Foundations and read it? How many people actually did the reading? Excellent. Well done. And if you didn't, that's okay. I'm not gonna check on you today. But you can find that. The whole thing is on the website classicalteaching.com. I'm not sure this got in the material. classicalteaching.com if you're interested. There are many other things on there, all free if you want to use them, if you find them helpful. Or you can just talk to me or email me, and I'll talk a little bit more about that later. So what would you see then if you spent significant time, particularly for you new teachers, if you're able to spend significant time with an experienced, excellent teacher, what are those things that you would find? What are those sort of foundational practices? And again, there are many, many other things going on, but I've tried to distill these down into four basic ones. So the first one is great teachers plan their units and their daily lessons backwards. Right? They plan backwards. And you probably have heard this. Maybe you haven't. We want to work with the objective, the goal, what we call learning targets. The label really doesn't matter. We use the term learning target. That is where we want to go. So we plan our units and we plan our daily lessons with that in mind. Our tendency as teachers is to think of the great projects we could do. What are the great activities, the things that get me excited, and I know kids get excited about, and we want to do those things, and we should do those things. But I think that's getting things backwards. We first have to figure out, well, what is it that project, that activity is designed to do? What learning, what student learning is that supposed to give to the students? And so we start with the learning target. And again, that's for the unit, but also just for the daily lessons. And then from there, we move to assessments, formative assessments, not grades, formative assessment. And then we get to plan the activities. And I know that's frustrating because we want to get to the activities. And, we can make turn the mic off and the camera off for a second. I do that sometimes. Okay, I write the activity down first. That's okay. Get that out of my mind. But then I have to go back to the beginning and think, so what is the learning target? What is the purpose of that activity? If I can't match it with a really clear learning target and a clear assessment, then I know I may have a problem with that activity. As much as I love it, I'm going to have to rethink that. And maybe it's a rethinking of the activity. Maybe it's a rethinking of the objective. Hopefully we don't sort of retrofit the objective into the activity. But maybe that's appropriate. I love this activity, and my experience tells me it's great. So what's the learning target? So we want to be really clear. What's the student learning, and how do we know when we've got there? And then we plan the activity. So my point is, great teachers will start with the learning target first and be really clear in our minds about that. And we also want to make sure students are clear about it. We need to be clear, and students need to be clear about what the learning is all about today. And so we'll talk about that. So we need to know where we're going, and we need to know when we've arrived, right? When you travel somewhere, you get in the car and you drive, you have an idea where you're going usually, unless you have a really nice convertible or something, you just drive. I'm from Oregon, that just doesn't happen, we don't do that. But you have a target, right? You know where you're going, and you know when you're going to get there because you have arrived. And then you figure out how you're going to get there. Are you going to walk, ride the bike, drive, whatever, okay? So the learning target is knowing where we're going, and then we're assessing along the way, what are the steps, how do we know we're on the right path? And then we figure out how we're going to get there. That's the activities. So hopefully that's clear. So these daily learning targets need to be student learning focused and very specific. The focus of the classroom is the students in the classroom learning. Teaching and learning about the transfer of understanding or skills, development of understanding from a teacher to a student. So your learning targets should be student focused. In this sense, our classroom should be student centered, and I hope that you hear that rightly. I don't mean the students get to decide, but they're student centered in the sense that the whole point of the lesson is that the students learn, right? The teacher activity, even student activity, even content are not the central point. The central point is that the student learns the content. So content is very important. Don't get me wrong, I'm not, this is not squishy progressivism or something. I'm not talking about constructivist learning. The content is very important. The teacher is very important. But content and teacher don't make a classroom. The students in the room is what this is all about. They're of first importance. And it's them learning what the content is, or the learning is, that it should be central. So as you're writing those, thinking about those learning targets, make sure that you've got the student learning in mind. We use Bloom's taxonomy, and that's a very helpful process. It's not the only thing you can do, but it does help clarify things. So for example, the goal of a lesson for my subject would not be the causes of the French Revolution. That would not be a learning target. Right? The objective of this class is the causes of the French Revolution. Right? Do you see the problem? That is not about the student. What it should be is students will be able to explain the causes, right? Or the learner will be able to, or the student, whatever language you want to use. But the point of my lesson today is the students being able to explain or describe or communicate in some way that they understand the causes of the French Revolution, right? So the purpose is students. So the content is important. We want students to learn the causes, but what's really important is that they learn the causes, not the causes themselves. Does that make sense? Okay, all right. So it's very, very important that we do that. We begin with student learning. And again, this is not a fuzzy progressivism. It really is about the people in the classroom learning. That's what it's all about. So this helps us to focus the actions of the teachers and the students, including all those wonderful activities. It can also reveal a weak activity. If we've got a strong learning target and we move to the activity and we realize that activity that I like so much or I think is so good doesn't really match what I know the learning should be. So I'm going to have to change that. As much as I love that one, I might have to let it go. And so that beginning with that in mind helps you to make sure you're planning clear activities and assessments, and it helps the student as well. It just makes everything run more smoothly. So starting at the end, working our way backward. And I think it's a sign perhaps of a weak learning target if we have lack of clarity as to how to assess that. If I'm not sure how I'm going to assess student learning as we're going, then I'm not clear about what my learning target is. And we'll talk about formative assessment here in a bit, but there's any unclarity about the process, then I have to go back and look at that learning target. So effective learning targets also need to be very specific, very, very specific about what the students are doing. Now, some people say they need to be measurable. I don't know about measurement. I mean, it depends what you mean by measure. They need to be somehow verified in some way. I'm not I'm not interested in putting a number on learning necessarily, but you need to be able to see it in action in some way. So there should be, again, specific or clear, like describe or explain, rather than, say, appreciate or notice. Right? The student will be able to appreciate. Well, do we want students to appreciate the beauty of God's world? Of course we do. That's a lovely, wonderful goal. But how do we assess that? So we need to be able to, are there steps along the way towards appreciation? Things that we can see? Can they write about it, describe it? So we need to break that down and decide, what are those elements of appreciation? Maybe that's a broad goal for the course, but how do we know in the classroom that they're working toward that? So thinking about being very specific and accessible, and we're going to talk about assessment here in a bit as well. So specific rather than vague. Get on that website. I have, a pretty good list of vague and clear actual examples, actual teacher examples from our school and other schools I've visited that I think makes the distinction a little more clear. Effective learning targets that are specific, student learning centered, and I think they should be shared with students as much as possible. Share what the target is with the student. That seems obvious, but we don't always do that. How often do we just launch into a lesson without saying, oh, by the way, this is what we're learning today? Now, sometimes it might be appropriate to keep it a secret. You want them to guess at it and that kind of thing. That's fine. But if they're guessing every day or you just forget every day, then what that does is that moves the learning responsibility from them onto you. They are passive recipients of whatever brilliance the teacher happens to bring into the classroom today. And we want to move them towards not just active participation, but full ownership, full responsibility. So in some way, look to communicate what that learning target is. And that can be just posted briefly on the board. It could be on the handout. It could be many, many other ways of doing that. I teach in a different classroom every period. I teach 8 periods a week, all of them in a different room. So I will go in the room, and that's one of the benefits of, I tell the students, one of the benefits of being a headmaster student is you get to move around. You never know where you're going to be from day to day. So I go in and I write it down. Student will be able to explain causes of the French Revolution. It takes me just a few seconds. Class starts. We sing a hymn and pray. And I say, okay, what's the target for the day? Tell me what the learning target is. And then we go. It could be that fast. Or if you want to take more time and say, what do we mean by explain? What does it mean to actually explain something? And you can break it down if you want to do that and take, you could take minutes. You could take the whole period if you want to go into the elements of explanation. What does it really mean? And there are ways you could do that, but it can be very, very quick. It doesn't have to take a lot of time. As appropriate, it's important to put it in student-friendly language as well. So 11th graders are going to understand, explain the causes of the French Revolution. What do I need to say to second graders? How do I need to put this for third graders to understand it? You put it in the language that they know. We don't want to use jargon with students, unless you want to teach them the jargon. That might be appropriate too, at times. And it might be appropriate as well to include the students in writing a target. Say, here's the fancy word for this. Now, how would you say that, say, a seventh grade class? How would you put it in your terms and get their assistance? And you would do that, again, to involve them in the process. You want them to take responsibility, and that's one way to do that. Now, you might not have time. You think, that takes 15 minutes. I don't have 15 minutes. A 45-minute period, fine. Don't do that unless it really is going to be helpful, maybe once in a while. But however you need to do it, share that learning target. Make sure they know what the learning is going into it right at the beginning. And I promise you, if you do this consistently, just make it a habit every day, every lesson, that you will gradually shift them to take more responsibility and to think about their own learning. We had an example several years ago now of a teacher, fifth grade, I shouldn't have said that, a teacher in our school years ago who was doing a history review lesson, and they were doing a poster, perfectly appropriate. And she'd shared the learning target, or things she thought she had, with the students. And so she checked in with one student just to make sure they were clear about what the learning was. Why are we doing this activity? And the, The child's response was, so we can do a poster. Now, I'm pretty sure the learning target wasn't, student will be able to make a poster. Because that's not really what the poster was all about, reviewing the history facts. So at that point, she had to stop, get the class's attention, and review what the reason for doing the poster. Because the students, you know, particularly at that age, are going to be perfectly happy to do a poster, right? They just think, I'm doing this beautiful poster. That's learning. And that's not really what she had in mind that day. So as you share with students what the learning target is, and you check in with them, you help to make sure it's clear to everybody, and they understand that, that this activity is attached to something. It's not just for fun. It's not just a filler. And that might be a new idea to many of them, who think that learning is just doing a variety of disconnected things in a classroom. Okay, so again, that first great practice is planning learning targets first and making sure they're student-focused language and shared with the student. Secondly, assessment. Great teachers consistently and frequently use formative assessment. Great teachers consistently and frequently. Now, when I say formative assessment, how many people have heard that term before, or clear what we're talking about? Okay, so about half. So what I mean by formative assessment is that an ongoing checking for understanding, ungraded typically, ongoing checking for understanding during practice, during a lesson, in order to adjust instruction or get feedback on instruction and adjust if needed. So when I say assessment, I know that can bring up standardized testing or something. That's not what we're talking about. I'm not talking about grades. I'm talking about an ungraded check for understanding that lets you know whether students are on progress toward the target. And it lets the students know. So that's what I mean by formative assessment. We're looking to uncover areas of misunderstanding. So if we need to, we can stop, reteach, review. Or if not, then we can just keep going. But what we know, we don't wait until the end of the week or end of the unit, and then we have a test, and we discover that 20% fail the test. All right? I contend if 20% of your students fail the test, then you have failed to teach, right? If the student hasn't learned, you've heard this before, the student hasn't learned, the teacher hasn't taught, right? Now, I know you say, wait a minute, I know. I know who those kids are, and I have them as well. But if it's 20%, all right, if it's 20%, that's probably on us. If there's that one or two that, okay, I know, but at the same time. So we want to make sure we're checking frequently. The point is we're not waiting to the end to do a test and discover that there was some radical misunderstanding of key concepts. Checking frequently. And we'll talk about that. So one of some of the things to think about with a formative assessment, just ungraded checking for understanding, we use the phrase, it's everyone's turn all the time. It's everyone's turn all the time. And all the students know that. Formative assessment is involuntary and plenary. It's all play all the time. Now, are there times where maybe you just want to single out particular students? Of course. But you should have built in frequent ungraded checks for understanding throughout a lesson or a particular piece of a lesson. So we would rarely want to ask a question, are there any questions? No questions, good, we move on, I assume everything's fine. Right? That's a failure, obviously, that's a mistake, and you know that. Or, does anybody have any questions? Does everyone understand? Those kinds of things aren't really getting you, now you would think in an ideal world of students, if there were any questions that they would ask a question, right? And many of them will, but the problem is, well, they won't. Many won't do that. But the problem is they may not know that they don't know. So if you say, are there any questions? No questions? All right, I'll move on. And then they get 20% failure at the end of the unit. And you wonder, what happened? I taught it and they didn't ask any questions. What happened here? So they may not know that they don't know. So you want to frequently check. Don't just ask, check. Go verify. Go probe for misunderstanding in many ways. And we'll talk about how to do that. These assessments can be used to give specific and descriptive feedback to students as well. So you're getting feedback on their learning, but you can also use that to give information to students. And again, we want to make that as specific and descriptive as possible. What is their progress toward the learning target? They need to know that. They need to get feedback on that as well. And that's sort of a separate thing. But we want to be really careful about writing good job or excellent. That's not really feedback. That doesn't really help them. And that's a pat on the back, and maybe occasionally they need encouragement like that. But what we really need to say is, you had a very clear thesis supported by evidence from the reading. But now that's useful feedback. Or thesis was unclear, although you did have some good evidence, or whatever it happens to be. It's specific, it's clear to the student exactly where their strengths are, and maybe where they need to shore up. Excellent or good job doesn't really help them. Doesn't give them anything that they can use. And again, hopefully you're connecting this to rubrics and scoring guides and things like that. So what you want to try to do with that kind of feedback is eliminate that fluency illusion. The fluency illusion, have you heard that term before? It's really, I think, pretty good descriptor of what a lot of students labor under. They think they know because they recognize. Yeah, this was like me in high school math. I could recognize and follow what was going on the board, what the teacher was doing on the board. I could do that. But when it came time for me to do it, I assumed I knew what was going on because I could sort of follow. Yeah, it makes sense. But then I had a blank piece of paper, and suddenly my fluency, dissipated. I didn't know how to do it. So we're looking for ways to, puncture those fluency illusions that students have in a kind way, of course, but so that they know where we need to strengthen. Okay, so what are some of the methods of formative assessment? How many of you just use the whiteboards, simple whiteboards in the classroom, or have ever used those? And so whiteboards are excellent. We use whiteboards, the little dry erase pen, quick check, erase it, it's gone. There's no grade, there's no, not much embarrassment anyway, nothing permanent, and we move on. And you then as teacher can check very, very quickly what the understanding of the class is. So again, I have in that book that there was a chart of formative assessments from hand signals to seminar discussions, what we call Harkness discussions. A hand signal, a thumbs up, thumbs down, sideways, really quick check. Again, not quite reliable because they may think they know. Yeah, I got it. And they don't really. But that can be very useful. The whiteboards are great because they have to write something down and we all show it now. And we see across the board. Yes, or if not, then it's time to sort of reteach. I can go to individuals. I can redo the group, that kind of thing. But it's ungraded. It's quick. It's plenary. Right? Everybody had to do it. It's involuntary. Yes, you have to do it. And everybody is doing it all at the same time. It takes seconds. Well, it may take longer with classes to get them out and that kind of thing, depending on the routines in your class. But it doesn't take very long to do these whiteboards. So formative assessment does not have to be a lengthy, time-consuming process that you just don't have time for because I got to get on with my content. Right? I know that temptation. I've got 55 minutes, and I have, we had 3 snow days, and we're behind. It's the end of the year. I got to get done. Anybody have snow days this year? No, you guys are all from Texas, right? Wherever. We had snow days. Like we never do that. So we lost a lot of time, and we felt the pressure of that. And even without snow days, you feel the pressure. You've got classical education to recover in 36 weeks, right? In 55 minutes or less. So you don't have time to do formative assessment. Well, you do. And in fact, you have to make time. That's why you need to plan it. Learning target, then you plan your assessments in your daily lessons. Just make yourself do it right now. Write it down. This year, I'm going to do that. Learning targets, then assessments. And again, it could be whiteboard, hand signals, exit passes. I love exit passes. Anybody use an exit pass at the end of the period? So that's a very simple thing. This could be just a piece of scratch paper. It could be a 3x5 card that, say, lasts 3 or 4 minutes of class. Hand out one to everybody and say, okay, we've talked about the causes of the French Revolution. Just write down really quickly for me the 5 causes of the French Revolution. This takes just seconds, a minute maybe, and they write them down. And that's their exit ticket or their exit pass. They can't leave until they hand me that exit ticket. They're stuck in the room. And of course, they write down 2 or 5 or whatever it is. So I get those at the end of the period, and I can quickly look at them, and I can see where we are with the causes, and that's just a list, right? I'm not explaining quite yet. Maybe we'll take one and say, explain why number 1 was a cause of the French Revolution. But the point is it's done very quickly. Everybody does it. You can look at them just quickly, and you can see, I need to talk to this student because they didn't quite have it, or there's a whole group that didn't, so what do I need to do? Tomorrow I need to reteach that. Right? Obviously, I didn't communicate this very well. We need to go back. Or maybe there's just one student. But I collect those. In Oregon, we recycle those. I know in other places, we just throw them away. But the students know there's no grade. That's why one of the reasons for using scratch paper is there's not this pressure of this is a grade, this is a quiz. No, it's just a piece of paper that we cut up, and you give it to me, and it's going in the recycle bin. I mean, it's got names on it, but it's just going to be recycled. And there's no pressure, there's no stress. I'm just getting feedback, and we may use these or not. So then the next day, I might bring those back in and say, gosh, you know, we had some misunderstanding. Let's review the causes. Or maybe I photocopy if it's some other thing I'm checking. Maybe I photocopy a couple great examples and pass those out. And now let's get the other groups and further explain. So a lot of things you could do with it with this pass, but it could be done very quickly. And it's a quick check. You look at it. You put it in the bin. And you move on and adjust as needed. You could do some similar thing with an admit slip at just at the beginning of the period, right? Then maybe you would do that. Exit pass, first day, okay, we did okay. Let's see how the learning retained overnight. Now, the admit slip is, what were those causes of the French Revolution again? Ooh, let's see if they can remember that overnight. So that kind of thing. So that's just a few examples. 3-2-1 cards, we do these frequently as well. Three causes, or say it's three main points, two questions, and a connection, or three main causes, and it could be any two misunderstandings that other people had, and you know one thing that you're really concerned about. This 3-2-1 could be any. It could be a 2-1, it could be a 4-2. It doesn't really matter, but that can be done at any time during the lesson. Here's a 3x5 card. Hey, give me three. What do you think the three main points are, and one question? It takes 2 minutes. We'll collect those, or now get into groups of three and match those up and see what you did. How did that look? And then we check the whole group. We check individual groups, or we check the whole class. These are just ways that you can build, and they don't take time, but you very quickly get a scan of the students. Where are we on that road? Right? We know where the target is, where we're going. Where are we on the path? Are we getting there? Are we off the path? I've used the last couple of years, I've used sticky notes a lot, which are really effective. But I use sticky notes for check. These are great. And you don't have to do this, but they're just, you can get small ones. You can get bigger ones, too, which are really good. And you can get really big ones, which are really interesting, small group kind of things. But if you use different colors, again, let's say it's the causes of the French Revolution. So in your small groups, write the five causes, each one on a sticky note, and then prioritize them. Your group, put them in priority on the board. So you get this, you know, the order, the five in order. And we look and then see, oh, that's interesting. Who prioritized? And the nice thing about sticky notes, then you can rearrange them, right? Or you can group them. You can do different things. You can use different colors to do similar kind of things. So that may take a little bit longer, again, than a whiteboard. So we're sort of progressing a little bit longer activities. But all of this gives you feedback. Graphic organizers are great for checking for understanding as well, a sequential thing or how things are connected. You can print it out ahead of time for students, or typically I have them do the drawing of the graphic piece of it as well, just so they have to, you know, it helps them to have a pencil in hand, right, and do the actual work. Again, those take a little bit longer. For us, the longest check for understanding we have is our Harkness discussions. These are our seminar, our Socratic discussions, and they can take 35, 40 minutes. But that's really all they are. They're just a means of, it's a formative assessment. We have this reading, they've reviewed, they've discussed questions separately, perhaps, or small groups. They prepared, discussed in small groups. And then we have the whole class, and we discuss. And our Harkness discussions are primarily student-led. The teacher is there, of course, and I'm there to make sure they don't go seriously off the rails, and I'll ask a question occasionally. But I'm teaching 11th graders, so I want them to take more and more of the responsibility. I wouldn't do that with 7th graders. Yeah, you know, we're not doing Socratic discussion with second graders. But that's just a means of checking for understanding. It takes a little bit longer, 30 minutes, right? So it's a serious commitment for us in our classes, but that's really all it is. So again, it takes that pressure off I've got to prepare for this quiz, this assessment, this discussion. You know, it's a stressful discussion. Well, discussion about ideas shouldn't be like that with students. It should be much more natural, and I mean, there's work. They have to prepare, but it's not. It shouldn't be. You know, it shouldn't be a tense, stressful SAT experience in my classroom. So we just try to we sell the hardness discussion as just a formative assessment. We do give grades. That's true. There is a number attached, but we really try to downplay that. You know, if it were up to me, we wouldn't have those numbers translating into a letter, which means what? I don't know exactly what that means, but it's not up to me. We have to have numbers and letters. I guess it could be. I'm the head of school. I could do whatever I wanted, right? But I don't think the parents and the universities and probably the board would go along with that. So we do have numbers. We do have grades, but that's not what this is about. This is about the learning and trying to just communicate that consistently to the students. Okay, so we're planning our learning targets in advance. We are planning assessments next based on the learning targets. Excuse me. So learning targets in advance, assessments, formative assessments based on learning targets. Now, are you going to have a summative assessment at the end of the unit, a test or a quiz or some other kind of assessment? Of course. But I'm not talking about the graded thing at the end of the unit. I'm talking about the daily, during the class period, during the lesson, that helps you to know where students are, helps students know, and you can adjust the instruction as you go. All right, so learning targets, formative assessment. Finally, great teachers excel at instructional practices that maximize student involvement and focused practice. Maximize student involvement. Excellent classrooms require all students to be involved consistently. We want active thinkers, not passive observers. We want to be sure to avoid a batting practice kind of activity. And if you played Little League baseball, you know, like a very, very long time ago when I played Little League baseball or any other youth sport, before they did such a great job, you know, preparing coaches, we had batting practice. It seemed like the majority of our baseball practice was batting practice. And it consisted of one student at home plate taking, whatever, 10, 12 cuts, and all the rest of us out in the outfield shagging the, you know, the occasional ball that might trickle out into the outfield, right? You may have seen this in your youth sports program. Although I think they did a much better job now, but that, you know, that was a long, long time ago. So really what we had was not batting practice. We had standing practice. Right? That we did that for what seemed like hours. It probably wasn't that long, but seemed like, you know, two-hour practice or whatever, an hour and a half of it was standing practice. And so we want to avoid that kind of thing. We want as many students taking as many cuts as possible and not just standing around the outfield and chasing that occasional ball. Or at a basketball practice, you may have seen this, where they're doing free throw practice. You know, a line of 12 kids and one basket. Are there six baskets in the gym, maybe? How could we do this a little differently? How could we make sure everybody's shooting a lot of free throws? And so that's the kind of thing I'm talking about, avoiding batting practice and making sure we're maximizing student involvement. We want active thinkers, not passive observers. So as you plan and carry out the lesson, consider whether this lesson allows some to just stand around, to be passive observers. Is the focus on one student at a time, or is it on the group as a whole? Now, there might be times where you're doing that. We're taking turns, doing, and that's appropriate, but are we making sure that everybody is at least engaged mentally? So, for example, the reading around the room. Some people have practiced a sort of round robin reading or something with it. You know, go around the room reading, which I think reading out loud is great, but I would encourage you to not just go around the room in an orderly manner, even though you're Presbyterian. All things decently in order, right? Well, what happens at the end of the circle, right? That kid can see. They're smart, especially the ones that tend to be passive anyway. They can see that it's not coming to them for at least 10 minutes. So maybe they're following, maybe they're not, and it comes to them, and you wonder why they, you know, weren't on the spot. Well, because we've set them up for that. So, you know, do it seemingly random. It's in your mind, it's not random, but they need to know that they're going to have to be involved. They can't just passively wait for their turn. Same thing with pulling name sticks. I know some of you do that. That's a great practice, but I would encourage you again to, if you put it on, you know, put them back in or put them somewhere else, and students know that every so often you're going to go back to that stack. Just because their name got drawn out of the can doesn't mean they're done until all the other sticks come out of the can, right? Don't do that. Because that, again, that sets them up just to stand passively by. We want them to be on alert all the time. Not in a pressure sort of way, but they just need to know that in this classroom, you know, it's everybody's turn all the time. We're all engaged. We're not standing around having standing practice. A similar thing for, say, high school students, if you're doing a presentation or a speech of some kind, I teach rhetoric, and so I will have the other students have some kind of scoring guide with them. It's not very sophisticated often, but they have to listen actively, and they're listening for a couple of major things, right? If it's a pathos speech, you know, what's the emotion? Was it appropriate for the audience? That kind of thing. And they're tracking that for each speaker as the speakers get up. They're not simply a passive audience enjoying the speech, clapping at the end, and maybe tuning out for the, you know, for 40 minutes where they're not on. So make sure you have some activity. The other thing about that is, even, you know, that kind of thing for my rhetoric students, it requires them to review those main points, you know, another 12, 15 times, whatever it is, however many students you have in the class. They have to review the main points over and over and over in their mind. Not just the one time when they gave the speech, but when everybody else did it. What is it that makes an effective speech? And whatever those elements are. So I would encourage you, whether it's a speech or a presentation, or if you know, maybe even use a video. I don't know. Some of you might use a video. That they should not be a passive audience member. There should be something active, even during a video. It requires them to think. Make sure students are doing most of the thinking. I guess to connect with that, they should be doing most of the work in your classroom. I didn't read the book. That's not true. I saw the cover of a book once where the title was Never Work Harder Than Your Students. And I thought, yes, that's right. I don't need to read it. That's it. Never work harder than your students. Now, you work very, very hard, of course, but your work is different. It's before, it's after, it's during, to make sure that they're doing the work. As much as possible, you want to shift the intellectual work, as age appropriate, of course, to the students. I see this frequently observing teachers in my own school, other schools. I do a number of accreditations around, and I see this frequently where teachers are working really, really hard, and they're doing good things even, very interesting formulas, and they're talking about stuff up here on the board, and you look at the students, and they're largely passive. They're enjoying the performance. It's a great performance. It's kind of interesting, but are they really involved mentally, intellectually? They're certainly not doing the work. The teacher's working like crazy, and they're exhausted at the end of the day. You know, teaching is so hard, and it is hard, I know. But they're exhausted at the end of the day, and the kids run off to soccer practice. How can that be? You know, I'm dead on my feet because I worked so hard. Now, I'm not making light of teacher work. Obviously, I teach too, and my wife's a third grade teacher, so I know how hard you all work. But we need to shift to a different kind of work. Make sure the students are mentally exhausted at the end of the day as well. Not just because from sitting, that's exhausting enough, right? And then they revive somehow, I guess because they're 14. But I'm pretty sure the learning target of the day was not that the teacher will solve the problems on the board. That's the teacher will be able to solve the problems on the board. That's not really the learning target, is it? Because I know my math teachers can do those problems. I'm not picking on anybody because our teachers do a great job. But I want to see the students do that work. I want them, that's the learning target. Now, of course, there's an appropriate time for modeling, going through and instructing and showing. I'm not saying that you never do that kind of thing. But as soon as possible in the lesson and as much as possible, you want to shift the work to the students. You know, if you're doing a formula on the board, can they help you with the steps? Even if it's brand new, I'll bet you can, you know, they can work it through with you, and or you can take their guesses. Can they make a prediction about how this might work? All those kinds of things. So just think through, how can I shift the work? Even if I'm demonstrating something that needs to be demonstrated, how can I shift the work to them? And then as soon as possible, how can I get away from demonstrating and have them do it in small groups, maybe a class as a whole, and then eventually them individually, right? From I do to we do, y'all do, right? And then finally, you're going to do it on your own as well. So moving that way, we're gradually moving the practice away from us to the students. And so be careful that ratio then. Be aware of the ratio in your classroom. Am I doing most of the talking? Am I doing the instructing and they're listening? And maybe they're taking notes, right? But taking notes is not the same thing as thinking and learning. It might be a step toward that, and there might be a time where that's appropriate, so I'm not anti that. But if that's my lesson every day, if I come in and lecture through the French Revolution daily, then I contend with high school kids. And maybe there's, you know, postgraduate or something, you know, upper level in college. I mean, that's good. You listen to the, but even then, say, you know, in Oxford, you go to lectures, right? But what's the center of the Oxford education? It's the tutorial, right? It's that discussion. It's not just listening to the brilliant lecture. So I love to listen to brilliant lecturers as well, but the students need to be engaged. So, and particularly in high school, and younger. The younger, the more involvement they need to have. So watch your ratio. Are you doing more of the talking? And maybe there's an introductory lecture in a unit, and then we're shifting the work right away. So I'm not saying teachers should never talk or should never model or demonstrate, but we need to watch, again, watch that ratio. Don't work harder than your students in the classroom. Make sure that they're doing the intellectual work. And then look to use a variety of means to capture and deepen that thinking. Cold call, wait time, follow-up questions, and open-ended questions as much as possible. Get their minds working. Just a real quick note on wait time. And I know we all know this, but just to reinforce that, it's very important if I ask a question and I see the student doesn't have the answer that I don't rescue the student. Right? Your tendency, well, some of you in the room are, I'll just say that, the grammar school teachers. You want to rescue the student. Right? I see you're struggling, I'm going to rescue you and give the answer. High school teachers, you want to rescue the content. Right? Oh, he doesn't know the answer. Somebody has got the answer. And you go right away, oh, how come he didn't know? Right? That's, you know, I know that's broad generalization, but we either want to rescue the student or rescue the content or both. We jump in and we fix the problem because that's what we do. We're teachers. We help fix problems and we help kids. Wait. That seemed like a long time, but that really, maybe time that, you know, 3 seconds or something. There's a math teacher in the room. You know exactly how long that was. You know, that isn't that long. It seems like a long, uncomfortable silence. But that student may need that long to process. So wait, and you can wait. You know, somebody was telling me they waited, you know, minutes. I don't know about that. Wait time into the minutes probably, you know, might be inappropriate, ineffective for sure. But a few seconds is not bad. And then, of course, if that student can't do it, then we can ask somebody else, and can you please help? Or maybe you ask a follow-up question, and you scaffold them there. They still can't get there. Somebody else can give them the answer. But always go back to that student. And I'm sorry to pick on you. I'm sure you know the causes of the French Revolution. But if they can't, I go back to them. Make sure you don't just leave them. So there's wait time, scaffolding, I've got somebody else. Then I go back, can you just at least restate what she just said? And so, you know, everybody, again, everybody's engaged. There's no opt-out. There's nobody takes the period off. So think about variety of means to do that. How's my time getting on here? I'll be fast. Okay, think about teacher movement as well. Where you are in the classroom. Make sure that you're, you know, they're not just at the front of the room all the time. You know, my ideal setup would not be this, of course, for a classroom. You know, it'd be more like we use the Harkness tables, like an oval-shaped table. That's where I would be. But we all have our accommodations to modernism that we have to make. And so we might have a classroom with rows of desks. And keeping in mind that communicates, the architecture communicates, and where you are sort of the center of intellectual knowledge and power, you need to sort of move that around. Make sure the back row kids, you know, are suddenly at the front, and we're moving here and there. And I know you know that, but our tendency is to get in a safe and habitual spot, and we stick there. And we want to make sure we move around. So be aware of how your movement can engage students as well. Point is, we're avoiding batting practice. We're shifting the intellectual work to the students, and we're wanting them to be as engaged intellectually as possible. Okay, so learning targets. First, frequent checking for understanding. Maximize student involvement. Watch your ratio. And finally, the classroom management and classroom culture. Really, in a lot of ways, this is the cornerstone of your classroom. It's who you are and not just what you do. We've talked a lot about teacher practice, but who you are as a person, as a believer, this is critically important. And the kind of culture that you create in your classroom. I know there will be another session on this, so I don't want to say too much about that. But this is really the chief foundation. This is the cornerstone of your classroom. In many ways, this is more important than all the other stuff we already talked about. And so a excellent teacher, has both high expectations and high support. And we're not talking about just, high standards and making people, driving them over that bar, but setting high bar behaviorally as well as academically, and then supporting students to get there and creating a classroom culture of graciousness, but consistency. And if there's anything that will undermine your attempts to do all these other things we talked about, it's a lack of consistency. Making sure you're very clear on expectations, that you consistently follow through, that you expect 100% compliance, right? 99% compliance to a teacher direction is a problem. And you think, well, that's really harsh. Well, if you only have 99% doing what you ask the students to do, then you're going to have a disrupted classroom. So, and again, we're talking about kindergarten versus 12th grade, and I understand it takes more time and there's learning and teaching, but you're going to move them towards 100% compliance, and you can't go on until you do. So all of those things, 7 laws of teaching, things that don't teach until you've got attention, all of those kinds of things. And again, there'll be more on classroom culture later from another speaker. But I just want to reiterate that four foundation in many ways is again, the basis that holds all these others together. Consistency, clear expectations, clear direction, a lot of support, and love in the classroom. I think maybe the one thing maybe I could leave you, particularly those who teach older students, if you remembered one other thing here, is don't take it personally. Right? Don't take it personally. If there's a conflict, it feels personal, because this is a discipleship, but we're trying to nurture students, and we're having a conflict. Really, it's not about you. And their apathy is not about you. It's don't take it personally. Now, you have to deal with it. I'm not saying don't deal with it. Don't be involved emotionally. But don't get emotional. You're involved emotionally, but don't get emotional. Don't take it personally. Deal with the issue. Help. Communicate with parents, administration. But just understand they're 14 or they're 7, and it really isn't you. It's whoever they are and their home and all the other things that they're dealing with. So I think that's really important, because I see teachers who desperately want to help and they're involved in students' lives, and then they're disappointed when that student doesn't respond, or they're apathetic in class today. Well, we want to talk to them about their apathy. I really need you to be more involved in what's going on, but I'm not going to be personally offended if you're apathetic. I see the back row people here. I'm not personally offended at what you're doing in the back row, right? But seriously, I think that's really, really important. So clear transitions, clear expectations, don't take it personally, a lot of support, a lot of high expectations. Okay, so I think we have time for a few questions. Before I do, though, just say, again, the website is classicalteaching.com, and the Four Foundations document is there. There are many, many other things there. There are PDF forms and Google Docs, and you can use them all. Or you can email me. My email is blynch@veritasschool.net. It's blynch@veritasschool.net. If you have any questions, feel free to email me. Check that website. There are many things there. Feel free to use them, adapt them however you need to. So we have a few minutes for questions. Any pressing questions? And feel free to come talk to me, by the way, afterward as well. Or if you see me around, don't hesitate to ask. Yes. Right. Well, that, I think that's, yes, that's exactly the key word, is habit. And we know that habits only form over time, right? So you have to decide, all right, and maybe just take one of these. I'm going to have really clear learning targets every day in my lesson plans, and I'm going to communicate those to students. And I'm just going to make myself do it. I still have to do that. I come into the classroom, I'm ready to go. I've been teaching 30 years, and I, you know, give presentations on the four foundations. And I still have to, oh, I got to get that learning target on the board. So it's a habit, absolutely. But you have to make it a habit, determine what you're going to do, and just, you know, put a sticky note on your screen. Or, but over time you'll remember, oh, yeah, that's important. I make sure would it help if I just, you know, yelled at you or something with it? Would that help you remember in October? Yeah. Or work, maybe better, you know, work with other people in your school and say, we're going to focus on this year, or I'm going to focus on this. Can you please help me? So it really is just habit building over time. You know, give yourself a little bit of break. You know, none of us are going to be perfect teachers ever. None of us will ever be perfect teachers. But we can get better all the time, and it's just developing those habits. So that's a great question. Thank you. I think I saw a hand in the back. Other questions? Yes, sorry. Actually, I think as a kindergarten teacher, you're doing formative assessment all the time. You are doing it. Unless you're lecturing, you're doing it, right? Because you're watching how they're, all those things, and you're getting feedback all the time, and you're giving it. So I'll bet you're doing it. Without knowing it. I mean, you have to. It's like if you're, you know, you're teaching somebody piano, you're constantly doing that, right? So yeah, I think you should just think, what is it that I do every day? You know what? Guess what? It's not a whiteboard, it's not a 3-2-1 card or something, but it's constant. You're constantly checking for understanding. If you are constantly checking for understanding of the learning target, you're doing it. Thank you. Yes. Yes. Yeah, Teach Like a Champion is great. Anybody familiar with that book? Really, really good resource. It's not classical Christian. It's more, I think, in the charter school movement. But they have some short videos of teachers conducting, you know, excellent transitions and doing those kinds of things and informative assessments. So Teach Like a Champion. I think it's on your outline. So just check it out. They have videos online with the new version of the book. There's a DVD as well. So it's really useful. Good. What other questions, anybody? Yes. Yes. Yes, Seven Laws of Teaching is a fantastic resource. If you haven't read that yet, along with the other stack of books that your administrators may have given you or you've bought already, John Milton Gregory should be somewhere near the top of that, because it's an older book, of course, but that's okay for us, right? We like the older books. Great on teaching practice. It's not just about, you know, what's the latest research in the, you know, the secular world or something. It's fantastic stuff. So these, as I said, these are not secrets. Great teachers have done these things since, you know, teachers have been teachers. And it's just a matter of identifying specific practices and making them a habit. So I think I probably should let you go. Let's pray together. And then if you have any questions, feel free to come talk to me or email as well. Okay, let's pray. Lord our God, we are very thankful to you that you are sovereign over everything. You're sovereign over our classrooms, over our lives. We pray you would bless the rest of our time here. Bless our work in the classroom this next year. Help us to help our students to grow as students, to take responsibility for their own learning, and to love you above all things and to love their neighbor. We pray you would do this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you very much. Have a good day.